Well, we are continuing our study of the book of Samuel and continuing to trust that the word of the Lord is effective for us, even though the flowers and the grass wither and fade away. So this chapter is the victory, the good chapter of the reign of King Saul, which was 42 years long. It was a big, long reign. But as we'll, if you read ahead, you'll see that he continued on in not such a great fashion later on. But chapter 11 is a good chapter. Saul's rescue of Jabesh in Gilead. Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we'll be subject to you." But Nahash, the Ammonite, replied, "I will make a treaty with you, only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and so bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days so we may send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they wept aloud. This is in Gibeah. Just then Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, "What's wrong with the people? Why are they weeping?" And then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came on him in power. He burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." And then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man when Saul mustered them at Bezek. The men of Israel numbered 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. So by comparison, the military of our country is about 1.3 million people. So 300,000 sounds like an awful lot. And it was a big army, but you have to consider the number of people they drew from. So verse 9, they told the messengers who had come, "Say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered." When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Ammonites, "Tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever seems good to you." The next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions, and during the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. The people then said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring these men to us, and we'll put them to death." So that you could find in the previous chapter, chapter 10, verse 27, some troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us?" And they despised him. Anyway, here they're remembered in chapter 11. But verse 13, "But Saul answered, 'No one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel.' And then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal,' and there reaffirmed the kingship. So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. They sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration." And we will end at the end of the chapter here this morning. One time in July, I did a wedding for a couple. The father of the groom was a 4-star general in the army. So he felt responsible for the rehearsal dinner. So after the rehearsal, we went over to the restaurant just across the street from that church that we served. And everybody gathered. By the time everybody got in there, he stood up, this general, and said, I just want to say a word to do a little recon here. And then he gave us very specific instructions about how the dinner would go. And the groom kind of looked over at me and smiled as if to say, I warned you. But this is the way it is in military life, right? Everything is strict and by the book. You don't go anywhere till you get your orders. You get your orders. First one says why, and then the next part, the next paragraph in every set of orders says how, and then all the details come after that. So the general was just doing what he did, being himself. And we had a very successful rehearsal dinner. Wasn't that big of a mission, but it went well. So as we look again at this chapter, as I've said before, you know, these are old stories from ancient days, and they might easily seem irrelevant to 2021 or 2023 that we're in today. Even though you know that the flowers fade and the grass withers, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And you know by now, like I've said before, these things happen to them for lessons for us on whom the end times have fallen. I want to just say a little bit more about that before we get into it. And that is that there is such thing as a timeline, but the whole idea of time, the way we think of it today, is not that old. You know, that really started to get discussed on a world platform in the last century, or the 1865. Joseph Priestley convened a conference in London. They decided that they were going to set Greenwich time, you know, as the base time. Of course, the French didn't like that because it wasn't in France. And some debates went on. Finally, there was a big conference. 95 nations, I think, gathered in Washington, and they talked about how are we going to set our time? How are we going to set our watch? That's when the international dateline was invented, if you like to say that. And it fit well with the way people looked at time. Because if you think of time as on a line, you know, on a line, you're always making progress. And that was kind of the mentality of people in those days. We're making progress. We're moving along the line, the timeline. But in fact, that's not the only way to think of time. Time, you know, has been given, and for most people was synced to the sun. But in God's way, God's time, things are a little different. So every year, the church, at least as part of God's family, celebrates Christmas every year. And nobody says, what? Christmas again? We just did that last year. No, that's for today, right? It happened then, but it also happens today. They call that idea of time kairos, God's time. It comes into history, into our time, intersects in history. So on Easter is another one. What? We're going to celebrate Easter again? Well, yeah, it's Easter. And we're going to sing Christ the Lord is risen today, even though it's been a couple of thousand years. Yes, that happened in history, but it happens today in God's time. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but that's the way God orients us to his activity. Just like, you know, we use our watches to orient ourselves to, you know, coordinate with other people. God uses his own time. Any thousand, you know, years are in his sight as a single day. He is above time. He's eternal. And yet we are in time. I say all that because these Old Testament stories like this are helpful to know in 2023 so that you can orient yourself spiritually, so that you can know what time it is that you live in. You don't just live in this bland time after everything interesting happened. You live in the times of dynamic activity of the Lord right today. I mean, we're not fighting to take turf. None of you brought a sword along to church this morning. I don't think any of you even have a shield at home. But we use the shield of faith, right? And the sword of the Spirit, Paul says, because we wrestle against not flesh and blood like they did, but against principalities and powers. The war is real. The enemy is real. And it's good to know the stories to help you get oriented, to help you learn the words, the terminology, the things God did then that he still does today. So for all of that, I want to read in connection with this chapter something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. And this is what he said at verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to eternal life, and only a few find it. And then he goes on and he warns about false prophets and about trees that don't bear fruit and about the end time, the day of the Lord, when people come. And he says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but only he who does the will of my Father. And it goes on from there. So with that, as a companion piece to this chapter, I see in this chapter, I'm going to offer this to you. I hope it's helpful. A strategy, a battle plan, a mission for walking the narrow way. This is our battle plan, not just to hear the gospel, though it might be that for some, but to walk the path of sanctification. This is what fighting is all about. The church, I think today, a lot of times you get the idea that the church is there for therapy, right? We're trying to make people feel good and fix their relationships and all of that stuff. That is wonderful that it happens. But we're really here to fight the good fight. And there's a lot of ways people fall spiritually in the whole project. God is delivering us today. And here is the story before us today, which is all about deliverance, all about salvation. I want to just point out a word that comes up a few times in this passage before I give you my suggestions for spiritual warfare. That's the word rescue or salvation. It's in verse 3. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender. That's what the people of Jabesh said. And then down in verse 9, they told the messengers who had come, say to the men back home, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered, rescued, same word. And then verse 13, end of the story, kind of the recap. Saul says, no one shall be put to death today, for this is the day that the Lord has rescued Israel. So that's the key idea. Salvation, deliverance, rescue. That's the mission of God. And here are basically my suggestions that are drawn from this chapter. And the first one comes from the first two verses where the men of Jabesh Gilead are behaving in a bad way, in a disgraceful way. So my first point is this: don't make a deal with the devil. If you want to walk the narrow road, don't be making compromises with the world. Don't be giving in to the pressure of the world. Don't make a deal with the devil. The devil's not going to show up on your doorstep in a little red suit with a pitchfork in his hand and say, hi, I'm the devil and I got a deal for you. No, it's not like that at all. He's very, very, very subtle. So here are these men. How'd they get in this situation? Well, they live in Jabesh and Gilead, which is east of the Jordan. They're a little bit out there. They're exposed. That city is on the brook Cherith where Elijah waited on the Lord, right? He went there because it was isolated. That's where their city is. They are out of the way, you might say. And they run into Nahash. Nahash means, that means snake. It can be often pronounced in a way that sounds like a snake. Nahas. That's what it means, snake. Or sometimes it's translated as dragon. When I tell you about a snake, a guy named Snake in the Bible, What do you think of? Genesis, right? The Garden of Eden, Satan comes and puts everything out before Eleanor that looked like great fruit, you know, and seduces her. And Adam, he does it together. He knows how that's going to work. So here is Jabesh. They're exposed. They're a little bit out of fellowship. They're in a risky place. It's kind of a hilly, brown, dry, rocky place, which could describe almost any place in Palestine. But that's where they live, and here comes King Snake. And he has, you know, they propose a deal. Here's the application of this first point. Don't do that. Don't isolate yourself spiritually. Don't withdraw to be by yourself. Don't quit going to church. Don't leave the family of faith. Don't disfellowship yourself. Why not? Well, because you're more vulnerable. Because things, it's the same reason you watch over your little kids. You know, the Voice of Freedom, this new movie about human trafficking? It's a horrible thing, and I haven't seen it, but I read about the movie. But it's very sobering to think how many children are kidnapped and abducted and sold as slaves into this whole thing. So, I mean, if I had a little kid, I'd be watching him, especially if I was, not in my little community where I kind of know everybody. So when you choose, and you can do that a lot more easily today than you could when I was a little young man, when you choose to skip church or catch it online or whatever it is that so many are doing nowadays, you have to know that you're out there a little bit. And don't think the devil doesn't notice. So don't make a deal with the devil. The Ammonites come. These are historic enemies of the Israelites, descended from Lot through his incestuous relationship with his daughters. They were a plague on the Israelites in the past. And in fact, God had said in Torah, they are not to join us. You Israelites, don't let them into the covenant community ever. So they are, renowned bad guys in the Bible. And then one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it talks about Nahash and his exploits. And there it says that he had been on a rampage through this whole area. He had already taken 20 cities, probably little villages, gouged the right eye out of the men, and some of these men ran here to Jabesh for shelter. That's very likely that happens. Probably not his first rodeo. He comes up, and it says in verse 1, he besieged Jabesh. That takes a lot of work. Set up your siege, supply, the soldiers under you with enough food and whatever they used for siege weapons in those days. The whole thing is that it was a plan. It was a deliberate and a persistent plan. And that's what he brought to them. And application, the devil does the same thing. If he knows there's something in your life where you're vulnerable, and maybe you do battle with him and you prevail, he'll come back to that again and tempt you on that foundation again. Excuse me. And he'll try to get you to compromise. Every time you do, you're going to wind up under his authority. That's what Nahash does here when Jabesh asks for a treaty. It's really not much of a deal, right? Verse 2, I'll make a treaty with you on the condition that I gouge out your right eye of every one of you, and so disgrace the whole nation. That's why he wanted to do that, because it would put the mark on the whole nation of Israel. Now, the men of Jabesh should never have been talking to him. The Lord had forbidden making deals like that with the pagan nations, which ought to be something that you think about too. Just because he did that then, doesn't that mean something for today? Isn't there some application for that for today? Aren't we supposed to be aware of maybe making compromises, deals, arrangements of that sort today? I think there is. Not only that, I had this advice given to me 20 years ago, and it's this. When you have an area of temptation in your life, what you need to do is plan ahead. What are you going to do when the temptation comes? Make a plan. It'll make it a lot easier when the temptation comes, how to deal with it. Jesus was prepared, right, when the devil tempted him in the wilderness. You remember that? He came back with all that scripture. How could he have ever done that if he hadn't known that scripture? And, of course, this is Jesus. He's got to know it, right? But, you know, you're following him. So you've got to acquaint yourself with the word. You've got to have it in your heart so that when the temptation comes, you're ready, you're forewarned, and ready to deal with it. Because, again, he never gives up. Anyway, opening two verses, don't make deals with the devil. Next three verses, don't let your past silence your prayers. This maybe is a little easier to to get a hold of this. And you can see here in verses 3 and 4 and 5 that the elders, you know, they ask for a little time. Nahash is glad to give it to him because he knows that nobody's going to come. That's what he thinks. So they send out their messengers, you know, and that might not seem like a big deal to you. But Jabesh had a bad reputation in Israel. You can read all about it in the last part of Judges. I'm not going to take time to outline it all for you, but if you're curious, you can read all about it there. Well, Jabesh hadn't had a very good track record, but yet when the time comes, she still asks. This is a pretty important point. You know, you might be aware when you're having a hard time or when you're at a moment of weakness of all of your failures. And maybe you've got a list as long as your arm, or maybe just a couple of them that are still in your heart. You still feel bad about that. I've never forgotten that. You might just have all of this guilt that you're carrying around. And so, as a consequence, you're hesitant to ask God for help. Because it's me again. But don't let your guilt silence your prayers. They didn't. They reached out. They sent messengers throughout all Israel. Help. We're in trouble. Now, some of you have familiarity with Alcoholics Anonymous, right? And you know that the first step is admit you're powerless, right? Now, how is that any different from this first step of a sinner coming before God? Admit your need. Confess it. Face it. I don't have what it takes to defeat Nahash. So you got to see yourself in a realistic light, know that you need help, and then pray. And don't let the past silence your prayers. They didn't. Don't you do that either. That's the second mark. That's the second part of our battle strategy for making progress on the road to heaven. The Lord is gracious. You know, the psalm says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can come into his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And you right away know that's not me. I don't have clean hands. I don't have a pure heart. Well, the Lord knows that too. That's the whole reason Christ came. Because his hands are clean and his heart is pure, so you can come in his name. That's why Jesus said, no one who comes to me will I cast out. He won't refuse to hear you. So pray. Put those feelings aside and ask. Apply that. The next three verses, 6-7. Here's where Saul receives the Holy Spirit of God. And it says that the Spirit of God in the Hebrew text rushed upon him. In our NIV, verse 6, the Spirit of God came upon him in power. So long as you understand that it came in power, like at Pentecost, It rushed upon him and he burned with anger. This, you have to know, is exactly what Saul was appointed for. And in the earlier chapter, when it talks about Samuel appointing Saul, it's to deliver the people. Now it comes. Now he hears the words. He says, why is everybody upset? And then when he heard, the Spirit of God came on him and he burned with anger and he sacrificed, or he cuts up his oxen and sends this message around. The Holy Spirit could do this to Saul, who we saw last week was, you know, not real spiritual, but the Spirit came on him and filled him with energy, and he got angry. Just a word about anger. I know none of you have anger issues, but some people do, and anger issues do not necessarily mean that you're just a wretched person. Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. The thing about anger is that it's such a strong emotion that you can just be seduced into sin. And a lot of us use our anger to intimidate or frighten other people. So it can be bad, but it can also be good. Here's a case of it being good. Here's righteous indignation. It rises on him and he is mad. And he sends out this message to all of Israel, and the Spirit of God, it was enough to put this into Samson, the spirit of strength, puts it into Saul, and then the Spirit of God comes on the whole people. And down in verse 7, the terror of the Lord fell upon the people, and they turned out as one man. That's quite something. All these different tribes all got together, and they all turned out because of the power of the Spirit of God to unite the clans, you might say. People are always separating off into their little groups, but he brought them all together, and he has power enough to do that. He has power enough in your hour of temptation. Don't doubt that. The Spirit of God can do abundantly, far more than you think or ask. So trust in the Spirit's power. Working back, don't let your guilt silence your prayers. Don't make any deals with the devil. Trust in the Spirit's power. Last thing, promote the honor of your king. And this is what we have to do. When Saul mustered, verse 8, when Saul mustered them at Bezek, or Bezek, they numbered 300,000, men of Judah, 30,000. I don't know why they're listed separately, other than maybe 1 Samuel was written after the division of the kingdom, and they're looking back. But anyway, they all gather together, and this is what they sent, the message they sent, in confidence, in full confidence, in honor of King Saul. He's really acting like a king. He's rousing himself, like Shakespeare says of the King of England during one of their wars. Now I rouse myself. And you better watch out. So these messengers, in honor of that, send the message back to Jabesh. By this time tomorrow, verse 9, you will be delivered. This is really Saul's finest hour. And he comes. Before he comes, actually after they hear the gospel, there the people of Jabesh hand a message on their behalf to the Ammonites, and they say, tomorrow we will surrender to you. Now, I'm thinking that they're saying that in confidence of the victory that's been promised them. I'm thinking they're saying, do your worst, have at it. Because they believe and they know, they trust that they will be delivered. And so verse 11, the next day, Saul sends his men out in three divisions. It's like a military commander. You'd think he'd done this before. And during the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered him. And the victory's over. It's won that quickly. Break of day, right? Help will come, and that right early. Help will come at break of day. Doesn't that sound familiar? Wasn't it early in the morning when the women visited the tomb and the tomb was empty, right? The victory had come. This is Saul, of all people, being a type of Christ, he probably covered 60 miles. When I was looking at the map, get all the people together and go that 60 miles overnight. I mean, that's hauling. I think an eagle could fly that fast, but they were empowered by the Lord. And they came, and they had this great victory, and there's a few survivors. But then the people, verse 12, this is also part of honoring our king. The people said to Samuel, well, now who was it that said, Saul reign over us? You know, now they want to punish the detractors, the naysayers of chapter 10. Bring them to us, and we'll put them to death. But to the honor of the king, Saul replied, not today. No one shall be put to death today, for this is the day that the Lord has made. We will be merciful. We will grant life. He's given us life. We will cut them a break. These naysayers, I just want to say a word about them, because really they represent to us probably our greatest danger. I don't think anybody even knows an Ammonite here, but we do know people who are naysayers and who are detractors from the honor of God and who attack the honor of God, the atheistic authors of today, so-called intellectuals. They're like that. There's a surge, you know, in false religions in this country, around the world, really. That's like the naysayers to the gospel. They're called the men of Belial in some places. And in Deuteronomy, the Lord warns against them. Don't mess with them. They are the enemy. Don't listen to them. I should say that. You don't have to kill them. But don't let their word stand. Now, there is a further description of them, I think, in Jude, that little letter way at the end, just before Revelation, where he gives a warning against the sons of Belial. And I'm going to read just a little bit of Jude so that you'll get a flavor for this. Verse 4, you know, Jude only has one chapter, so verse 4. Certain men whose condemnation has been written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. These are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. I want to remind you of this. Jude goes on and he talks about the fallen angels who are of the same sort. And then he says, these men, verse 12, these men are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves, false shepherds, clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. These are the sons of Belial. Present, Jude is saying, among the chosen, among the church, among Israel. But he doesn't say, kill them. Instead, this is his counsel. You, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Now, sometimes, you know, we get accused of being judgmental, and that's because we can be judgmental, right? We can fail to see our own sins and shortcomings. And that's why Jude reminds us here to keep ourselves in God's love as we wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring us to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by the corrupted flesh. So in our comparison to today, to that battle back in those days, summing things up, I just want to say the battle is still going. The enemy is real. The danger is actually very real for us. We need to arm ourselves, and learning again the language and the stories of the Old Testament is a good way to do that. But we also have a message of hope and salvation that we send out, right? That is the gospel that we preach, and God uses that with His Spirit to change minds, to soften hearts, to bend knees. He is winning the war through the conquest of the gospel. And all of that is to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Saul is just a dim reflection of. When you meet Christ in the book of Revelation, you see that on His robe it says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He's the one that our lives are dedicated to. Christ the Lord is risen today. Now, we're not going to sing this song, but Martin Luther was very familiar with the fact that his battle was not against flesh and blood, but against the devil. And so he wrote, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And I want to end by reading you a couple of verses that will be familiar to you, I'm sure. The last part. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gift are ours, through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. It's familiar, isn't it? And it is in honor of our King, right, that we live and sing and worship on this, the first day of the week. So don't make a deal with the devil, no matter how subtle he is. Don't let your guilt silence your prayers. Trust in the power of the Holy Spirit to give you the victory and promote the honor of your King. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for bringing before us this story today. Thank You that Your Word is timeless in its power to comfort us in the battle, also to warn us from becoming ourselves part of the problem. And Lord, help us to turn to You and to seek You as our gracious shepherd and our good and mighty King. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.